been a busy morning for all of us. Some of us have been here 5 or 6 hours. We want to look at the Word here briefly, though. Thinking of that hymn that we sang, "Royal robes shall soon invest thee, royal splendors crown thy brow. Christ of God, our souls confess thee, King and Sovereign, even now. Thee we reverence, thee obey, own thee, Lord and Christ always." When you accept the Lord Jesus, you accept Him as Lord and Savior. Think of how Peter says, he was preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That means we who have remembered Him this morning are saying our lives now are submissive to You, Lord Jesus. We've accepted You, we make You our Lord, our Sovereign. That's a solemn responsibility. I want to turn to Titus chapter 2 and read some of the instructions now that our Lord and our Sovereign gives us through the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 2. The first chapter especially emphasizes assembly leadership. Now in this chapter he goes into what I call assembly life, everyday living, the quality of life that should characterize us as Christians. I remember once talking to a man in Kansas City who had started coming to an assembly, and I asked him, I said, "Why did you start coming?" Well, he said, "I've been watching the lives of some of the men in this fellowship. Many church people I've known," he said, "are one way on Sunday and a different way on Monday. They live differently through the week." He said, "I haven't been impressed." But he said, "I was watching these men," and he said, "they live the same on Monday as they do on Sunday." Consistency. They were people, and they were quite humble people, ordinary people, but they were people who realized the claims and the authority of God over their lives, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. That's the Christianity that we preach. Let's start with verse 1. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound or healthy doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Now, as Paul begins speaking, he says, "Speak the things which are proper or good for healthy doctrine." Healthy doctrine is the kind of doctrine that will produce healthy Christians. It's doctrine that brings to bear upon our lives the ethical demands of the gospel. It upholds the holiness of God. It emphasizes purity. It's a call to people who were once slaves of sin to become slaves of God. It's healthy teaching. There was an English preacher who said years ago, you can judge a church by the kind of conscience it produces. And God would have us as His people to have a conscience that's sensitive about sin. We can shout, we can pray, we can go through all kinds of religious activity, but if we're not holy people, we're not a credit to the cause of God. So this is a strong chapter along this line. He starts out with the older men. Why? Well, because really, in old age, we're reaping the harvest of a life. You go to an old folks' home, for example, where they're unbelievers, and you find a lot of unhappy, disillusioned, bitter old people many times. It's the end of a life that's been lived selfishly. It's been perhaps lived in dissipation. They're perhaps suffering from emphysema. I saw a man who was in my high school graduating class. I hadn't seen him for 50 years. Saw him just a few weeks ago. I couldn't recognize him. His name was Jim. Sat at a table. He was wheezing. And he had emphysema badly. He was smoking a cigarette. I talked to him a little bit. We renewed our acquaintance. And I said, how are you? Well, he said, best I can be, I guess. He said, these things are killing me. And there he kept puffing away at it. At the end of a life, you see, he's reaping a harvest. So what he says here is, now, older men, and he's not talking just about elders here, he's just talking about older Christian men. He says, you exhort them now not to relax in their old age and not to feel, well, now I've done my bit. Now, I've heard older men say this. I've heard men who've been elders say this. Well, I put in my time and I've done my bit and now I'm kind of through. So now I just sit and rock and wait for the Lord to come, kind of thing. He says, you old men, remember, to the very end, you be an example. Younger people are going to look at you. They're going to say that's what a Christian ought to be like. The older men in an assembly are setting the pace, they're the pattern. Younger men look at them and they say, listen, that's what a Christian should be like. And you can have a tremendous impact on the lives of young people. You should be models. The older men should be models for everyone in the assembly. Everyone should look up to them and say, that's what a Christian should be. Tremendous responsibility. Now, he says several things about older men. He says they should be sober. And the force of that, of course, really is temperate. We say a man who's drunk isn't sober. A man who isn't drinking says, well, I'm sober. I'm not drunk. A person who's self-controlled. This can be in other areas as well. As far as eating habits, as far as drinking, as far as just regulating your life in general, the older Christian man ought to be a pattern here of a disciplined, self-controlled life. That's one thing he points out. Sober. He says you should be serious. He says here, reverent, or you can say dignified. You should be able to look to the older man, and he's a man who carries himself with dignity. He's lived his life before God. He's coming to the end of life, and he carries himself with the dignity of a man of God. You know, I imagine if we saw Abraham in his old age, we'd see a man that was a grand old man of faith. I was with T. Ernest Wilson a while back at a conference, and he's a dear old man, now getting quite infirm, but he was still able to preach at that time. When he was through, a couple of the younger Christians were saying to me, just looking at him with real appreciation, they said, "Isn't he a grand old man? Isn't he a grand old man?" And you could see they just appreciated the godliness, the faithfulness of this old man. Older men are to be marked by the dignity of a life lived with God. He says that older men also are to be sensible. That's the force of the one word here that is, in my Bible, is called temperate. Really, sensible is better. Just good judgment. They've lived life. They've had experience. They've seen wrong choices made. Perhaps they've made some themselves. There's a wisdom here. They're to be sensible. And let me encourage you who are younger, go to sensible older men and get advice. When I was a younger man, my father had left us when I was a boy and divorced my mother, so I didn't grow up with a father for my teen years. And there were times when, as I look back, I wish that there'd been some older godly men that I had turned to. Sometimes youth is too independent. We're going through that period of rebelliousness, and we think, "Boy, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do." I've had young people say that to me. "I want to live my life, and I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. I don't want these assembly elders running my life. It's my life, isn't it?" And we can feel very rebellious. Let me suggest to you, if you don't want to mess up your life and look back on it with a lot of regret, listen to godly older men. You have some decision that's facing you. Don't just launch out into it on your own and say, "I got all the experience and I can make the right decision." You go to godly older men and ask their advice and say, "What should I do? What do you suggest?" At least get their advice. Consider it, and you'll be spared a lot of hard knocks. You can learn things the hard way, and you can get hurt a lot, and your life can be really traumatized and destroyed almost by wrong choices. Older men are to be sensible and to be very wise, and they're to be spiritual. Notice what he says, healthy in faith, in love, and in endurance. You look at older men who've lived for God, and it can be a great encouragement to younger men. And I remember once being at a camp, and a young man who was a counselor came up to me, and he said, "Uncle Don," he said, "keep going for the Lord." He said, "We younger men need to look at older men who don't turn back, who keep on for God. We need the example. We need the encouragement. You that are older in an assembly, younger men can look at you and say, 'Well, by God's grace, I too can live for God. I don't need to mess up my life, make a wrong marriage, go through all kinds of unhappiness. I can live a life for God, because look at that brother who's living for God.'" An example in love, he says, an example in faith, an example in endurance. The Christian life isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. And it's grand to see older men come to old age without having made serious mistakes, serious blunders, without having fallen into sin, without having serious blots on their reputation and character. It's grand to see older men like that. Let me say, you here are blessed with some godly older men. I hope you respect them. I hope you revere them and appreciate them, because someday they'll be gone, and you value them and you look to them for guidance and for help and for direction. And don't despise their instruction to you. Now he turns to older women, and they too are very, very important. The older sisters in a fellowship, tremendously important. He says of them, they too should be marked by dignity, reverent in behavior, or a serious outlook on life. godly older women. What a blessing they are in an assembly. He says that they should be those who are a pattern in being temperate, sober, he says. And then he warns about one thing. He says, not slanderers. There's a warning here, especially given to the older women. Your children are grown, you may have more time. Very easy then to become a gossip, to go around spreading stories. There are all these morsels, these juicy morsels that you like to share with others. It can be very destructive, very destructive. You can destroy a person by your talk. You can destroy an assembly by your talk, just by agitating. Not only older women, younger women can as well, or younger men for that matter. But it seems that here he directs this to older women because it may be a danger, a real danger. If you're an older woman, watch your tongue. That's what Paul's saying. Watch your tongue. If you don't, your tongue may become very destructive. I knew a woman, was a younger woman, but she became involved in this Christian women's lib thing. She agitated in this assembly. She began criticizing the leadership. Why couldn't the women do this? She would sometimes even come weeping up to an elder and say, why can't we do this? And why can't we take leadership in the meeting? She was constantly agitating and talking. And because of her, really, that assembly was destroyed. It ultimately broke apart and it was destroyed. She came later and with tears asked forgiveness for her talk, but it was too late. You don't pull those words back. You don't pull back the influence that you've had. He says here, women, watch your tongues. The things you say can build up and help, and you can be a tremendous blessing, or your tongue can be very destructive. And you can be a great example to younger women. I was at a camp one time, and a girl came up for the weekend. She had gone through camp in years past. We'd known her, and she was now in the working world, but she wanted to come back to camp. She was in her 20s, and she had good memories, and she said, I want to go back to the camp. So she came up for the weekend. She'd worked in the kitchen a lot. And so she went back to the kitchen just to help out. And she was working there that weekend. I talked to her before she went back. She was going back, as I recall, Sunday afternoon or Monday. And I talked to her, asked her how she'd enjoyed the time and so forth. I was trying to feel her out a little as to where she was spiritually. And she said, you know, this weekend's changed my life. I said, well, that's great. What's happened? She said, well, you know, I came up and I was really away from the Lord. I was getting involved in the world and I was really away from the Lord. I felt drawn back to the camp, but my heart was away from God. And she said, I was working here in the kitchen and I was working with some of these dear women, godly women, middle-aged women. And she said, as I worked with them, the thought came home to my heart, when I get to be their age, I want to be like them. I want to be like them. And she said, I knew if I kept going the way I was, I'd never be like them. And she said, this weekend I came back to the Lord. This weekend, once again, I've renewed my vows to Him. I want to live for the Lord, she said. When I get to be middle-aged, I want to be like them. The force, the tremendous force of a godly character. And you older women, younger women are watching you. And you can make a mark on lives for God. Now he says, instead of using your tongue for slander, use it for teaching. He says, you teach younger women certain things. An older woman's far more effective than a man. Sometimes a woman will resent a man saying certain things. A younger woman, she'll say, well, you're not a woman, you don't understand. You know, you haven't born children, you don't know what a woman's going through. But an older woman can say, wait a minute, I do. I've raised children. I know the hassles. I know the problems. and I can empathize with you, and she can have a tremendous impact in teaching. And he says, you older women, you teach the younger women. Now, don't say it's the responsibility of the elders. It isn't the responsibility of the elders to teach younger women to do some of these things. He says, it's you older women, you godly older women, you be concerned to teach the younger women. Don't just gossip about them. Don't criticize them. Don't think they're doing a terrible job raising their children and find fault with them. You teach them. This is what he says. What do you teach them? He says you admonish them and teach them, first of all, love their husbands. Now, I think the order here is important. He doesn't say love your children, then love your husband. Love your husband. You're married to your husband, not your children. The time's going to come when you're going to be at the marriage, perhaps, of your daughter, your son. You're going to say goodbye to your children. You've put a lot of time and energy and life into those children, but now, in a sense, they're cutting loose and they're setting up their own home, and you're not going to have that same degree of involvement or responsibility. But you're going to be married to your husband, and the years are going to pass. Your children will be grown. You're going to get old together. Your number one responsibility is your husband. Love your husband. Be affectionate to him. Be a good wife to him. Be loyal to him. Never undercut him. Never humiliate him publicly. Don't criticize him publicly. I can take a lot of criticism from my wife privately, but it's devastating if she gets on you publicly. And you be careful, because you can build up your husband and you can help form him into a man of God, or you can humiliate him and constantly criticize him so he loses confidence and he's afraid to open his mouth or do anything for God. And you be a builder. He says you love your husband and be devoted to him. And if he becomes a man of God, you're going to be a factor, a very important factor, that God has used to strengthen him and to build him into the man of God he really ought to be. You have a tremendous impact on your husband. So he says to the younger women, you're to love your husbands and be devoted to them and do all you can to strengthen them and to build them up and to encourage them. Men need the encouragement of their wives. Sometimes, you know, you'll try to do something for the Lord and you'll feel, well, it didn't turn out too well. Maybe you tried speaking and you didn't feel you had much liberty and it was hard going. Be tremendously encouraging if a wife is just there, you know, to express her love and her confidence and her encouragement. Whatever it is in life, men are very much influenced by their wives. He says, women, younger women, love your wives. Love your children. Be affectionate to your children. You only have them once. Only have them once. One of the tragedies in the United States, of course, is the way the home is breaking down. Even secular authorities are concerned. They're saying there's a tremendous crisis for the family. This is true throughout the Western world. Homes breaking up. Many children growing up hardly knowing their mothers. Some of them are single parents. Their husbands have left them. There's been a divorce. And the mother is trying to struggle and make a living and raise her child or children. And it's hard. We have a little girl coming to our Sunday school where we are. A lovely little girl. I don't know the background, really, of the story, but the husband left, and the woman is trying to raise the child by herself. The job she has requires her to go early. She drops a little girl off at a daycare center about 6:30 in the morning. Doesn't pick her up until 6:30 at night. All day long, the child is in a daycare center, goes to school, comes back to the daycare center, hardly has any time with her mother. Very, very difficult. She can't help the situation. But sometimes there are mothers who deliberately, in a sense, sacrifice their time with their children in order to add to their income. And there's nothing more valuable that you can give your children than yourself and your time. So he says, love your children. Show your love to them. And do all you can to strengthen and support them. He says the younger woman, of course, should be admonished to be sensible. Mine says discreet, but to be sensible, just to be wise in your dealings, to be chaste, to be pure. Now, we used to sort of tolerate, we'll say, more immorality as far as men were concerned, but it used to be thought the woman, the mother, she should be pure. But today, more and more of our women are not pure. Mothers are not pure. Many are getting involved in drinking. I heard recently in the United States, 75,000 babies are born every year that will never be normal, be afflicted with this alcohol fetal syndrome. Retarded, handicapped, why? Because their mothers were drinking as they carried them. How sad. 75,000 every year. Besides all the drugs, afflicted babies. How very, very sad. He says, love your children. Be chaste. Be pure. Guard your home. You ought to be a pillar of purity in your home. Guard your television. I want to say that television coming in, I'm convinced, destroys the purity and morality of many homes. There are a lot of people who outwardly won't acknowledge what they're watching secretly, I'm sure. I heard, Billy Graham once said he had to confess that his sensitivity towards sin on television wasn't as keen now as it was 20 years ago. That could happen to any of us. We get used to things. We get used to watching drinking and carousing. We get used to watching adultery. We become almost indifferent to hearing curse words, hearing the name of the Lord Jesus dragged in the mire. We become indifferent. We're no longer pure. We're dirtied by sin. He says, the woman here, the young mother, oh, she's to be chaste. She's to be pure. She's to be a homemaker. Only a woman can really make a home. At times I've batched. And you do what's necessary, but it's kind of a Spartan type of existence. Not much fun batching by yourself. A woman makes a home, can make it a delightful place, a place where unbelievers can be welcomed in for hospitality, where they can be shown the love of God, and where they can see really what a Christian home is like. A lot of people don't even know what a Christian home is like. Remember once having a couple of young people in our home, and they said, this is the first time we've ever been in a Christian home. And here as a couple, you can show the world around you that is so confused what a Christian home could be, where a husband and wife love one another, where the children are loved, where there's a purity, there's faithfulness to one another. So he says here, be homemakers. He goes on to say concerning the young woman to be obedient to her own husband, submissive, very difficult. Now the reason, of course, is that all women are rebels. Oh, you say, that's a sexist remark. That's terrible. Are you against women? No, I also have to say all men are rebels. All have sinned. And sin is lawlessness, that means rebellion. So that it's very hard, really, for a woman to have a submissive right spirit toward her husband, even as it's hard for him to be submissive to the Lord as he should be. And yet the woman here is called upon, really, to acknowledge the authority of her husband in her home. The world all around us says no. Should be 50-50. And none of this business about acknowledging the authority of a man. I was once asked to perform a marriage, and in talking to them, I was going over some of the wedding vows, The woman's first reaction was, I could never say to a man, I'll obey you. She thought that was terrible. And yet the vows that I use say the woman promises to obey the husband. That was her first reaction. So typical of the day in which we live. Yet that's what the Word of God says. It says, wives, obey your husbands. Be submissive, even as the church should be to Christ. And so this is what the older women are to teach the younger women to do. Now he shifts to the younger men. And here he's a little bit brief. He says, exhort younger men to be sober-minded. And really, again, this word sensible, to be sensible. Sometimes youth can be rash and make mistakes. He says, exhort younger men, be sensible. And here, as I mentioned, if you look to older men for some guidance, some help, it'll keep you from making some foolish mistakes. Be sensible. And then he says to Titus, Titus, you're going to be a pattern for these younger men. An example has tremendous force. And so he says to Titus, these younger men are going to look at you. You be a pattern of good works in your teaching, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, healthy, sound words. Be a pattern. Be an example. So younger men, and Titus was somewhat younger, can be an example to others. Others are looking at you. If you're in your 20s and you're a young man, there are teenagers going to look at you. They're going to see how you're living, see what your standards are, what you're interested in being, and you are going to have an influence over those who are younger than you. He says to Titus, watch yourself, Titus. Those younger men are going to look at you. You lay down a pattern for them so they can say, I want to be like Titus because he's like the Lord. Very, very important. The force of example. And here the Apostle Paul stresses this. Now he shifts and he goes to slaves, because that's the force of the word. Exhorts slaves to be obedient to their own masters. Rome had many slaves. They say in the city of Rome there was perhaps 50% of the population were slaves. White slaves, slaves from Germany, slaves from Israel. When Israel was conquered, for example, they took many slaves to Rome. Various countries, slaves. Now, a slave becomes a Christian. Many of the slaves did become Christians. Many of the early churches were made up largely of slaves. How should I function in my role? And Paul here didn't say, now you rebel and you try to destroy your master. To the contrary, he said, you be obedient. You be obedient. You have a submissive attitude. Don't think because you became a Christian, now you're to despise your master if he isn't a believer and you're to look down on him. He's in a position of authority over you and you have a right attitude toward him. You be submissive. Be obedient to your own master. To be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not a troublemaker, not stealing. But he says, showing all good fidelity. Now, we don't have slaves today. We can thank the Lord for that. But you have employers and employees. And you can carry over the same attitude. The Christian worker ought to be an example here of how one ought to do his work. It's always encouraging to me to talk to people who are employing Christians and to hear them speak well of that person. I'm thinking now of a man that we saw come to the Lord years ago, and his employer wanted to talk to me. And this is what he said. He said, I've seen such a change come in this man and in his attitude, his work and so forth. He said, I want to find out what happened in his life. What's happened in his life? He was a better worker because he'd come to know the Lord. He wasn't lazy just because he'd accepted the Lord. Now, in all of this, and we're not going to cover the last part of this chapter. We'll cover it another time. But in all of this, he says, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know, I've appreciated the fact that there are many very attractive ladies in the congregation, and many handsome men. Most of you ladies don't look like you just rolled out of bed this morning and came to meeting. I won't ask you how much time you spent in front of the mirror, or how long it took you to arrange your hair, or to do whatever you did, but you spent some time. It's kind of evident as we look at you. You spent some time adorning yourselves. In fact, the word that's used for adorning here is the word we get cosmetics from. So what he's saying to us as Christians is, make yourself beautiful. Adorn yourself. Adorn yourself with a godly life. That'll make your doctrine beautiful. It won't speak to people. If I, for example, should go and witness to them and say, you should accept the Lord, unless there's something in my life that is winsome and attractive. And this is what he says here. We ought to be beautiful people, all of us. Beautiful in character, in what we are. It's not talking here about the physical appearance. You may be unattractive in a sense physically, and you can be a beautiful person, and people will so see the beauty of the Lord in you that they won't even notice maybe certain blemishes physically. You're beautiful. He says, adorn the doctrine. Make this teaching beautiful. You say you're a Christian. People are going to say, what difference has it made in your life? You young people, oh, let me say, don't be afraid to be different from the world around you. You're never going to help your friends or anyone else by being like them. You'll be able to help them and be a witness when you're different. When you purpose in your heart like Daniel did that he would not defile himself. And when people look at your life and they say, now there's a beautiful life, and they'll come to you and say, what is it that makes you different? Should be able to witness from with a backdrop here of a life that commends the gospel. So may the Lord help us in this chapter, which is so practical, to ask Him by His grace to work in our lives so that we will adorn the gospel. Shall we pray? Father, we're so thankful for the practical character of the Word of God. Thankful for what you've done in our lives, for saving us. And Lord, we pray that as we go out and as we live before people, that by your grace you'll make us beautiful people, that people will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Help us, Lord, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Norby. Now we'll take the offering that we announced a little while ago, and I want you to turn to number 300. The things that we've been hearing of Brother Norby, I believe, can be put into practice if you learn the truth of number 300 in the Redemption Songbook. Jesus comes with power to gladden when love shines in. It's the love of Christ that will give us the power and the assistance to do this. And right after the singing of verse 1 in the last, I want to invite you to remain behind for lunch today, for dinner today. There's plenty out there. Everyone can be accommodated. In fact, we have more seating accommodation today. There's a chance that we may be able to get all in. I'm not too sure of that, but we're going to try, all right? But we want to just invite you to remain, please. And fellowship with us in this manner. Keep in mind the services tonight is a little early than last evening. Check for your schedule, 6:30. And again, pray that we may see souls saved for the glory of God. All right? Number 300. The first and the last verses, remain seated. I beg your pardon, Brother Ethan. Excuse me. I'm going to have trouble. I got to have music. Sister Joel, can you help us with this? Thanks so much, Brother Ethan, but this is a very difficult one, and I need a little music, all right? I appreciate you starting that. Thank you, Sister Jo. She's been so ill lately, and just to see her this morning just makes your heart feel so good. The first and the last verse, number 300. Well, look, the offering is now completed, so we can rise, all right? Be seated. I'd like to just remind you there will be a prayer meeting, brethren in the office, just before the service tonight, and ladies, like we usually do on Sunday, so keep this in mind. Let's give thanks for the food. Father, we're so grateful indeed for Christian fellowship. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, most of all. Thank you for the food that you provided in Jesus' name.